Good morning.
Good morning.
It is always a honor to open the word of the Lord. Let's just begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the reality that we don't draw to men. We don't draw to a building or to a program, but we draw to a person. We draw to the finished work and the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we recognize that in coming together and coming to Him, there is great hope. There's great power to meet the needs that are present within us today. Father, that there's salvation to be had. There's encouragement. There's Christ-likeness. And so, Father, we pray that as we open your word, that as we look into it, that you would be honored, that your truth would be proclaimed. And Father, just praise you. Pray that you would use it as you see fit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you guys, but this is one of my favorite times of the year. I have always said that Thanksgiving is my favorite holiday. I just pay for the food. We get leftovers. We have family and friends and fun. And, you know, it's a spirit of Thanksgiving, not expecting to get anything in return. And as a family, we'll get together and talk about the good things the Lord has done. And it's just some traditions that we build over the years, right? And if I asked you about your family traditions, you would probably have great family traditions. You know, one of the things that we do at the Bullen's house is with a horde of people living under one roof, Thanksgiving is the deep clean season. So mom looks forward to Thanksgiving because we've just discovered with all the kids, it's better to have it at our house because, you know, grandparents have white walls and grandparents have white carpet and parents have heart attacks and anxiety trying to keep the hands off the wall and the feet off the floor. So we just started a long time ago saying, why don't we just do it at our house? So as Thanksgiving approaches, I get my army together and we begin to clean. So on Wednesday, the day before Thanksgiving, I will work with the troops and mom gets everything ready for the food. And one of our fun traditions is that mom makes Aunt Beth's homemade sticky buns. So mom makes three recipes, two for the next day and one for when the cleaning is done. So the enjoyment begins with the first batch of sticky buns the night before Thanksgiving. It's just a tradition. It's something that we look forward to. And you know, when we think about traditions in that sense, they're very good, aren't they? They're great memories. They're fun. But today, as we progress through the book of Mark, we're going to see the destructive side of traditions in religion, the destructive side of traditions in our faith. And so let's just begin by reading the first 13 verses of Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. It says, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him, and when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen, in verse 2, that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed, for the Pharisees and all of the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And so I think as we look at this passage, I think it's important to understand what's happening here and what these Pharisees, it's almost like a delegation from Jerusalem who has been sent out on a mission to say, what can you find out about this Jesus guy that we can use against him? What can you find out that we can hold against him? And so as they gather together, the very first thing they say is that these people aren't washing their hands when they're eating. And so they look at the Lord Jesus Christ and they say, why do your followers and you, in essence, not wash your hands according to the tradition of the elders? And I think it's important as we look at this, the phrase wash their hands, it's not saying, like most of us would say, well, yeah, why don't you wash your hands before you eat? That's kind of gross. Well, that's not what they're talking about. As a matter of fact, most would agree and concede that the disciples could have came in there like a surgeon and used the most potent antiseptic soap and scrubbed up and gloved up, and that wouldn't have been enough. What they were referring to was ceremonial cleansing, the ceremonial washing of hands, declaring themselves pure or clean. And many would point out that what they would do is the process, they would cup their hands, and water would be poured into their hands, and they would take a fist and scrub the one hand, and then they would take the other fist and scrub that hand, and then the water would be poured out again onto their hands in this ceremonial process of being clean, of being clean. And so they looked at him and they said, "Why don't you guys cleanse yourself? Why don't you do these things, these traditions of the elder?" It's interesting, the historian Josephus talks about the Pharisees and the Jews being so serious about this that there was one Pharisee who had been imprisoned by the Romans, and he nearly died of dehydration and thirst because before he would eat the food they provided him, he would go through this ceremonial cleansing using the limited water that they had given him to drink. And this man was celebrated as being pious and being righteous and holding to the traditions, and he nearly killed himself following these ceremonial rituals. And you know, we don't know how this started, but I think most of us could probably give it a reasonable stab, right? I don't think that when these oral traditions and these traditions of the Pharisees began, they said, "Let's think of something totally stupid that makes no sense and write it down and make people do it." I think realistically, probably what happened is as these men looked into the scripture, and you read chapters like Leviticus 11, where we talk about the clean and the unclean and all of these things, and you and I recognize that these were meant to be pictures of spiritual issues where we saw the importance of something being clean. They perhaps looked at the instructions to Aaron and his sons as they entered the temple, and they had to perform this ceremonial cleansing to show the significance of being clean going into the temple, and they began to have some conversations. It might have even been somebody who was really convicted and well-meaning and saying, "Well, you know, God puts a big significance on clean and unclean. God is righteous and God is holy. And if God, to come into his presence, requires these priests to wash in such a way, shouldn't we all desire holiness? Shouldn't we all desire to come into the presence of God in a clean and a right way?" And perhaps they said, "Well, I think everyone should do it. That's it. Write it down. Everyone should do this because it's good." And these traditions began. The problem is the value placed on these traditions. Warren Wiersbe in his commentary says this: "Rabbi Eleazar said," now listen closely to this, "he who expounds the scriptures in opposition to the tradition has no share in the world to come. The Mishnah, a collection of Jewish traditions in the Talmud, records, it is a greater offense to teach anything contrary to the voice of the rabbis than to contradict Scripture itself." You see the problem that the Lord Jesus Christ was facing? Now, there are religious belief systems today that would say the same thing, that the certain writings of certain men are on level or above the scriptures themselves. But this was the problem that the Lord Jesus Christ was facing as he was being accused by these Pharisees. Perhaps they had begun with good intentions, but they had become crutches. They had become tools of bondage that pulled the people further, and we're going to see it a little bit in a minute, further from the heart of God. Look at verse 5. "The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk?'" Listen to this. What is their accusation? "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands. And then we see the Lord's response. He said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. And so here we have these Pharisees who had created these traditions of bondage that drew the people of God away from God, away from the very heart of God. And now they're facing God Himself, seeking to impose those same restrictions upon Him and His followers. And He says, why don't you teach them? You know, as I was thinking about this, we'll go ahead and do this. If I was to say a good Christian is or does, what would you say next? How about reads their Bible? A good Christian reads their Bible. What else? Anybody gonna help me out? Any good Christians in the audience? Pray. A good Christian reads their Bible. A good Christian prays. You're here this morning, right? We might say a good Christian gathers with the saints. Whatever. What else? Ministers to the body. What else? Worships the Lord. What's that? Shares the gospel, right? Does anybody disagree with those things? That those should be outward signs of an inward fruit? I think we would all say, yeah, that's reasonable. Now, in my travels, teaching and preaching, and even locally, there have been times that I've heard people in reference to a New Testament assembly say, we think we're so right in our traditions, right? What's the difference in tradition and following truth? You know, there are those things that we refer to as assembly distinctives, or the things that are unique about us. Most of the time when we try to describe a New Testament assembly, we would start by saying we're very similar to, and then we begin to say except, and we talk about some of the things that are different. Why do we have a plurality of elders and not a one-man pastor? Is it because it started that way? Somebody said this is a really good idea. Anything else is heretical and wrong and sinful. I suppose there have been some people that have taken that stance. And to them, that biblical truth would be what? It would be a tradition of bondage. But we take that approach because the Word of God tells us that there is a head of the local church, and it is the Son of God Himself. The Scripture tells us that God's sheep, His people, are to be led by a plurality of men as elders, as under-shepherds. So we could take that truth and we could say, this is right, and have no clue why we do it. Or, I think this is important. When we look at this passage, one of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ teaches clearly is this. You have substituted the traditions of men, and you have led my people to ignore my commandments. So what is he saying? My commandments should still be observed. My instructions should still be followed. You have created sets of rules that make it easy for you to declare you have followed these things. And so when we look at this, we look at something like a plurality of elders, and it could be a tradition or it can be a pursuit of truth. I would suggest that whatever these things we look at, if you see them as tradition, perhaps you've missed the meaning. Perhaps you have just fallen into a rule. What about a head covering? You know, I don't see it as a tradition, but as us trying to follow the commandment of Scripture that we see. Now, If I have $5, right? So if I said, just do it, it's right. What does it become to them? A tradition. It is what makes you right as a believer. A good believer reads your Bible. A good believer goes to church. A good believer wears your head covering. But if we show them the truth of Scripture and say it is not about being a good believer, but it touches the very glory of the God of heaven, then that's a different discussion, isn't it? What about the Lord's Supper? Good believers, they worship the Lord every Sunday. But another thing we see in this passage is he says, your heart is far from me. So in essence, your worship is worthless. Your worship is meaningless. Your worship is just words because your heart is far from me, and you come and you do this according to your traditions, and it means nothing to me. But if we gather as those who recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ, in that night before his crucifixion, gathered together those who loved him and said, this is my body, this is my blood, do this in remembrance of me as often as you gather. Now, if I told you dogmatically it had to be done first thing when we gather on Sunday, you would say, now I think you're being a traditionalist, right? There are reasons that, like, why don't we do it on a Wednesday? We have to look into these things of Scripture, and we have to make reasonable discernments of how we willfully follow that commandment. I've been places where they have the Lord's Supper in the evening. My preference, I could tell you, is that it felt secondary. It felt like we had not given the Lord his first before we got ours. And we were at the end of the day and we all wanted to nap and we were tired. And so it felt like we hadn't given him what was his. That's my preference. But for me to say dogmatically, that would be tradition, wouldn't it? So if we took our list and we repeated it, a good Christian reads their Bible, a good Christian prays, a good Christian goes to church, a good Christian shares the gospel. If we took all those things and from here forth, we set out every day with our checklist to do these things, to check off that I'm a good Christian, what have I done? I've taken good truths, and I have removed the relationship that is intended to be there with the Lord that drives me to these truths, and I've replaced it with a checklist. And my heart is far away from the Lord. I think those things have value. I'm going to tell you, there are times in life where you will not feel like doing any of that. There will be times in life where you will be dry, you will be barren, you will have troubles, you will have challenges, you will have all of those things. And it is not bad to make yourself walk through these activities until they become a joy to you. But never mistake them for a good relationship. Never mistake them for being something that is pleasing the heart of God. This is for you. This is keeping you in His presence. This is keeping you before Him until what you know to be true begins to feel and be true in your experience. It's a little bit like, you know, I took Benjamin bowling. What do we do when we take a kid bowling? We put the bumper guards in the rail, right? Why? So the ball doesn't end up on lane 3 and you're on lane 10. We put the bumpers in the rails. We have to think of these things at times in our lives like that. They are not the ends, they are the means. They are things that draw us to that relationship with the Lord. You know, there are times, I think, when you come to passages in Scripture, and the more opportunity the Lord gives me, the more I see this and believe it to be true, that matters of righteousness, in my opinion, can be some of the toughest to teach about in the pulpit. That's why I'm convicted that when those things come up, I don't like to talk about specifics, this situation, and you should do this. And when you go out, you should look like this. Or when you go here, you should do that, and you shouldn't do that. You know why? Because those are my convictions. And when we stand up and say, this is what we should all be doing, and this is how it should be done, and we should do that. What if we get everyone to follow us, but they're following our tradition? And God's not changing the heart. So we try to share the principle of God's desire for righteousness. You know, I have this verse in my office at work. Flip to Psalm 26. Flip to Psalm 26. I keep this on my monitor before me because I just find it needful. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. Verse 3. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim the voice of thanksgiving and declare all your wonders. And this is my favorite part of it. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house. You know, the Lord comes to the conclusion that the problem with the Pharisees is that their heart is far from him. Their heart is far from him. Here, the psalmist says, I love the place where you dwell. I love the place, the very place you call home. Why? Because it's where his presence is. Look at the next chapter, what David says in Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. You see, that was the desire of God. It's not the mindset that do whatever you want because everything's clean. That's not the mindset. Everything is clean, so don't be bound. But love me, desire my dwelling, desire my presence, desire my righteousness. And when that happens, what is true? We want to get up in the morning and read his word because he dwells in it. We want to get up in the morning and pray to him because he is there to hear us. We want to share the gospel because that he is there to work in it. You see the difference? Those things become who we are because we desire his presence. The tradition does the opposite. When we begin to trust in, I read my Bible, I'm a good believer. I can check it off. Unfortunately, we draw further and further and further away. We draw into self-satisfaction. Tradition is the apathy of religion. It's the bumpers in the bowling alley. It's the governor on the go-kart. It's the autopilot on the plane. It's what makes us indifferent and apathetic to the things of the Lord. It's what deadens and dulls the voice of the Lord that speaks to us as his spirit dwells within us. We check off the religious part and we go about living the day. He says the problem is your hearts are far away from me. And look at the results. Look at the results the Lord says comes from following these traditions. In verse 8, he says, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of your father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have would help you, is Corban, that is to say, given to God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. So the very first thing he says is that there is neglect. You've honored me with your lips, but dishonored me with your actions. You speak things of righteousness and godliness and life, but you've denied the very power within. In verse 9, he says, you are experts at setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your traditions. If you go back to the very beginning of a tradition, I don't believe anyone says, how can we create a method that sets aside the Word of God? How can we create a method or a belief system or a tradition that negates the desires of the heart of God? I don't think that's what happens. Why do we put the bumpers and the rails at the bowling alley? Lord, I'm struggling here. I can't keep it out of the gutter. You know, I need some guidelines. But as we begin to trust and lean in those guidelines, he tells us the spiritual thing that happens is it gets worse and worse and worse. We fail. And so what has happened is they have now become a people who set aside the very commandments of God, and these traditions that were created to be more stringent have caused them to go further and further and further away. The word that is translated tradition, this is incredible. The word translated tradition is the word paradosis. Paradosis literally means surrender, giving up, or substitution. Let that sink in. He says, you're surrendering, not your traditions. You're surrendering, you're giving up, your substitutions. You have taken this surrendering, this giving up, this substitution, and you have used it to set aside the commandments of God, which you were trying to use to force men to follow. You have actually set up a substitute. You've set up a means of retreat. You've set up a means of a replacement. And we see that, don't we? We'll see that in a minute in the example that he gives. I think the idea is, instead of pursuing God and God changing us, they had set up legalistic rules or traditions which were meant to keep them safe and box them into righteousness, but it had been a substitute, and it had failed, and it had drawn them away. One commentator tells a story of meeting with a businessman who was struggling. And the businessman was a believer, and he went on to talk about the years of success that the Lord had given him. He talked about how during that success, he says, I have given so much money to the Lord and to his work. I don't understand why everything that I have is falling apart right now and I'm losing my business. And his friend looked at him and said, perhaps it's not your money God wants, but it's your heart. You know, this was the situation where he had taken this very biblical concept of giving unto the Lord, but it had become his crutch. It had become his tradition of what made him right and holy before the Lord. Notice the results. This tradition, as we mentioned, was meant to demand cleanliness and righteousness and to keep them walking upright. But look at verse 10. Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of your father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. So here's the scenario. Go back and try to imagine however this concept of Corban came up. And the idea is very simply this. If you had something that was dedicated to the Lord, all you had to do was say, this is Corban, this is dedicated to the Lord. And then it was no longer yours to use or to give to meet the needs of your father and your mother. Okay? So imagine what happened. Oh, you need what? Sorry. That's a whole lot, Dad. That's a whole lot. This is Corban. This is for the Lord. But the problem is, there was never any time frame that you had to give it. There was never any point at which you gave it up. You just had to say it was dedicated to the Lord and that it was for Him, and therefore, sorry, it's not mine to give. It belongs to the Lord. And so in essence, what he says is, you have created this tradition that sets aside the very commandment that God has given. He says, Moses told you, honor your father and your mother. And he who speaks evil, listen kids, he who speaks evil of your father or mother is to be put to death. And here you've taken this tradition or this rule, and you've said, completely dishonor them. Don't help them because you can hoard your resources. Doesn't that in some sense at the very core strike you as ironic as to what the initial intentions might have been of such a rule? Well, we want to honor the Lord. We want to be able to give away to make sure that people can honor the Lord. But he goes on in verse 14 and says this, and after he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him, if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, and all, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. What is he saying? I think we could kind of sum it up this way. There's nothing wrong with having habits and patterns in our lives that keep us on a path of pursuing God unless they become the things that we pursue in lieu of God. Right? He says there's nothing that you can take within from outside that is going to defile you. What is it that defiles you? It's what's inside of you. It is the old man. It is the flesh inside of you, which when it's fed, rises up and comes out of us and defiles us. Now, think about this. I would imagine each and every one of us in this room can look around in this room and say, when I grow up, I'd really like to be like, you know, I'd really like to be like Miss Ann. I'd really like to be like Dr. Jeff. I'd really like to be like Mr. Steve or Miss Jan. Now, think about this. Let's read that again. picture your I want to be like person. This is the story of what dwells within them. From within, out of the heart, men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murderers, adulteries, deed of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. There is not a one of us sitting here today who cannot leave this building and do any one or every one of those things. And there is no rule, there is no tradition, there is no law that we can put in place that will stop it from happening. You know what stops it from happening? The presence of Christ in the heart of a man, in the heart of a woman. That is the only thing that keeps us from being what the flesh wants us to be. Remember that passage in Romans? Paul cries out, "Wretched man that I am, I've got this principle within me. I have this great spirit now within me, and I have a desire to have something matter for the Lord. I desire to be in the presence of the Lord, and yet the flesh is in me, and it says, flee. The flesh is in me, and it says, find something to justify and deaden that consciousness. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? It is only the presence of the Lord. And I go back to that. He says, here's the problem with your tradition. Your mouth is close, but your heart is far. How can we every day be those people that would say, precious is the habitation of the Lord? How can we every day get up and say, Lord, one thing have I desired, and that I might dwell in your presence, to behold your beauty? That's where it comes from, isn't it? I might need some guidelines. I might need some things in my life that I put in place as disciplines and habitats to make sure that I seek that. But that has to be the desire. Only the finished work of Christ, the Spirit of God dwelling in me, changes me. It changes my actions. It validates the Word of God. And now we're going to finish with this. Look at verse 24 to 30. And I think at first glance, this seems disconnected from what we've just read. In verse 24, it says, Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it. Yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came up and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of her, your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, and the demon had left. You know, some will ask, why was the Lord so rough on this woman? Right? Like, wasn't that kind of harsh? You know, why give the children's bread to the dogs? You know, and some will point out how the word dogs was a general generic term for Gentiles. And in some translations, people will say, you know, the Lord said little dog. And in essence, he's kind of saying, it's not your time yet. There's a place for you, but you're just the little dog. You know, just wait. And her response being that of faith and that of saying, "Lord, I don't need to sit at the table. I just need a crumb." Your goodness and your grace and your mercy and your greatness is such that I don't need the whole spread. I will be so much better off just off of the crumbs that fall from the table. Can I have those? Can I just partake of those? And he sees in her what? I think he sees in this one a desire of a heart that wants to draw near. The desire of the heart of the psalmist that says, precious is the habitation of your dwelling. The desire of David that says, one thing have I desire, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord and behold his beauty. Lord, I just want to be a dog under the table. It is better to be a dog under the table in your house, Lord. And he says, because of that, your faith, because of that faith, your daughter is well. And the demon is gone. Even the crumbs are better, Lord. You know, I was thinking about this morning. Go to Genesis chapter 3. And we'll finish with this. Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve have sinned. And our brother was referencing this a little bit this morning. It says, we'll just start in verse 3. But from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened. So their eyes were opened. They saw the same problem that God saw, their nakedness. And they knew they were naked. And what did they do? They put the bumpers in the rails. You know, they put them in that gully. They said, well, grab some figs, grab some leaves. And we'll put something in place to take care of our nakedness. We will cover our nakedness. Well, if we skip down to verse 21, it says, the Lord God made garments of skin. If you have the King James and it says skins, it is not a plural word. It is a singular word. The Lord sacrificed that animal, and from one sacrifice made multiple coverings for sin. Their plan was, let's put something in place to cover our nakedness. God's plan was to remove their sin. God's plan was to give them a covering for their sin. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, I can't speak for everyone, but I find in myself a desire to make the pursuit of you easy. A desire to set up check boxes that I can check off, that somehow in the end it'll lead me to the place that I want to be. And more importantly, you want me to be. There's just a desire to make the transition of the likeness into Christ easy. And Father, we recognize that that's probably not ever going to be the case in this life. But Father, we recognize that as we faithfully pursue and desire your presence, as we delight in the place where you habitate, as we delight to find ourselves in your presence, as we pursue it, as we seek it, as we hunt after it, no matter what the scenario, whether life is easy and everything is perfect, or whether the world is falling down around us, you are sufficient. You are more than enough. And in each and every one of those situations, in the highs and the lows, you are transforming us into the likeness of your Son until ultimately, Father, the culmination of that verse comes to be where we read in Scripture, it says that we know not what we shall be, but we will be like him. We will be like your Son in his perfection, in his moral perfection, in his righteous perfection, in his beauty and his glory. We will be made like him. And so, Father, what a day. What a day for all of eternity that we can be with you in your presence, made like your Son. Father, we recognize and we admit that in a group this size, there is at least one here who has never, they've perhaps played Christianity, they've perhaps seen the truth of the Scripture, but they've never really submitted to the finished work and the person of your Son, to the transforming power and to the saving and the renewing that comes through knowing him. And so, Father, we recognize that. And so we ask today that if one's sitting here in such a condition, that they would recognize that without your Son, they are completely lost and hopeless. And that they would bow the knee of their heart and confess their need for your Son. They would agree with you that they are the sinner that your Son died for. Father, we thank you for the food that is in the other room. We thank you for the time of fellowship that we'll have. We pray that you would bless it to our body. And Father, just pray that you'd bless this time that we have together. We thank you for this local assembly. We pray for your protection, for your guidance, for your direction. Father, we just pray for direction for each and every family in this world that we live in that is seems to be increasingly hostile towards you. Father, how much more do we need to seek to delight in the place where you place your presence? And so, Father, we commit this all to you, and we pray it in the precious name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.